Lord's Day morning, we began just a new and short series of lectures in the Sunday School Hour that is going to be dealing with the whole subject of the foreigner in ancient Israel, and the subtitle for these will be Thoughts on Immigration. This morning, I wonder if I could get two of the men, maybe to the two closest deacons here, to just give me a hand and pass out a poem that I would like to use in the introduction this morning. But let me just take a minute or two to review what we covered last Lord's Day. We, for the most part, turned our attention last Lord's Day to the relevance of God's judicial law in helping us answer questions with regard to the subject of immigration. And I sought last Lord's Day to, after demonstrating from our confession of faith that our confession of faith calls upon us not to ignore God's judicial law, but to use it to develop principles of morality and ethics and principles of equity, we ask the question, what can we learn from the law of God that has application to the issues of the day, particularly with regard to questions that we have about immigration? And the two fundamental principles that I want to open up and will begin to open up today are these: that we learn that God has both established borders and taught his people to respect the borders of neighboring nations. And also, we learn from God's law that God taught his people to distinguish between foreigners who posed a threat to their culture and foreigners who didn't pose a threat to their culture, welcoming the latter and forbidding the former from entrance into Israel. Now, those are two very basic principles, but I want to begin to open them up today. And to begin with, I want to direct your attention to a famous poem by Robert Frost. And if you're old enough in this room to remember the time when it was acceptable to read the poems of dead white men, then perhaps you're old enough to remember having read this poem by Robert Frost. And I want to just direct your attention to the poem. I'd like to read it, and then I'm going to be using it for my introduction this morning. This is a famous poem by Frost, and he says the following: something there is that doesn't love a wall, that sends the frozen groundswell under it and spills the upper boulders in the sun and makes gaps even two can pass abreast. The work of hunters is another thing. I've come after them and made repair, where they have left not one stone on a stone, but they would have the rabbit out of hiding to please the yelping gods. The gaps, I mean, no one has seen them made or heard them made, but at spring mending time we find them there. I let my neighbor know beyond the hill, and on a day we meet to walk the line and set the wall between us once again. We keep the wall between us as we go, to each the boulders that have fallen to each. And some are loaves and some so nearly balls we have to use a spell to make them balance. Stay where you are until our backs are turned. We wear our fingers rough with handling them. Oh, just another kind of outdoor game, one on the side. It comes to little more. There where it is, we do not need the wall. He's all pine, and I am apple orchard. My apple trees will never get across and eat the cones under his pines. I tell him. He only says, good fences make good neighbors. Spring is the mischief in me, and I wonder if I could put a notion in his head. Why do they make good neighbors? Isn't it where there are cows, but here there are no cows? Before I built a wall, I'd ask to know what I was walling in or walling out, and to whom I was like to give offense. Something there is that doesn't love a wall, that wants it down. I could say elves to him, but it's not elves exactly, and I'd rather he said it for himself. I see him there, bringing a stone grasped firmly by the top, in each hand like an old stone savage armed. He moves in darkness, as it seems to me, not of woods only, and the shade of trees. He will not go behind his father's saying, and he likes having thought of it so well. He says, good fences make good neighbors. And so here in this famous poem by Robert Frost, we have Frost and his neighbor repairing the stone wall, separating their properties, and the enemy of the wall that has been built are both the earth itself and the hunters. The earth, with in the wintertime, with its with its frosting and thawing, heaves the stones as the ground freezes. It expands, and stones get tumbled from the wall. The enemy is also the hunters. Their dogs have run a rabbit to ground, and the rabbit has run into the wall, and the hunters want to have the rabbit out of his place of hiding, and so they move stones to finally be able to get the rabbit. So in the poem, the enemy of the stone wall is both the frost and its heaving, and also the hunters. But then we notice in this poem that Robert Frost comes across as feeling superior to the neighbor who works opposite him on the other side of the wall. All his neighbor can do, in Frost's mind, is to repeat the words of an earlier generation. Good fences make good neighbors. He's heard that from his father, and so he repeats that. Good fences make good neighbors. And Robert Frost comes across in the poem as feeling superior to his neighbor, and his attitude being a superior one to that of his neighbor. He says, he moves in darkness, as it seems to me. And he repeats the line, something there is that doesn't love the wall. In other words, if it were up to Robert Frost, there would be no wall separating his property from his neighbor's. There wouldn't be a wall there at all. If he had his way, the wall would come down. And he thinks, too, of the future. He says, before I built a wall, I'd asked to know what I was walling in or walling out, and to whom I was like to give offense. Something there is that doesn't love a wall that wants it down. Well, those lines, I think, are certainly true of many, many people in the day and age in which we live. Something there is that doesn't love a wall, that wants it down. Something there is that doesn't love national boundaries, that wants them down. Something there is that doesn't love a wall, that wants it down. Palestinian terrorists don't like Israel's wall that separates two distinct cultures, because where that wall exists, it does effectively thwart their access into Israel and the terror that their access brings. Something there is that doesn't love a wall, that wants it down. The Mexican government hates the proposal of a modern 700-mile fence on America's southern border. A defined and a defended border would effectively stop the flow of illegals flowing into America. And if that occurred, Mexico would lose the revenue that comes back to her through money earned by those illegals. Mexico's recent presidents have claimed that Mexico actually extends beyond its border with the United States. They actually claim that their land is within territory now controlled by the United States. And so a fixed national border, a line of demarcation separating the U.S. from Mexico, is a repugnant idea to them and also a repugnant idea to many within our own land. In fact, tomorrow, May 1st, is going to be the day when there is supposed to be a strike on behalf of millions of Hispanics in America going on strike to demonstrate the rights of so-called illegals within the United States. Now, all this ought to be illustrative of the fact that Frost was right when he says, something there is that doesn't love a wall that wants it down. The Islamic Party of Liberation hates what has been called, quote, the Judeo-Christian dominated nation-state system, unquote. Its goal, that is the goal of the Islamic Party of Liberation, is to have a borderless Ummah, U-M-M-A-H, ruled by an Islamic caliphate. And so the goal of many militant Muslims in the world today is to have no borders, but to conquer everyone and to have everyone under an Islamic caliphate. So there again, something there is that doesn't love a wall that wants it down. Now, in response to all of this, we need to consider a basic truth emerging from the law of God in the Old Testament. And it's summed up in the words of Robert Frost's neighbor. Good fences make good neighbors. And when we turn to the Old Testament scriptures, we find in the law of God that God both established defined borders for the nation of Israel, and he also taught his ancient people to respect the borders of neighboring nations. So rather than the whole concept of a national border being some man-made idea that doesn't have the approval of God, we see something very different in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. We see in the Old Testament scriptures that God taught his ancient people that their nation was to have a defined border. And he also taught them to respect the borders of neighboring nations. Now, when I begin to talk about ancient Israel, I want you to understand that I'm dealing with ancient Israel's right to the land that God gave them. These lectures will have nothing to do with modern Israel. And if you have any questions about modern Israel's right to the land that they occupy, and of course the modern state of Israel began in the year 1948, and if you have any questions with regard to modern Israel's right to the land that they occupy, I just want to recommend two books for you. And that is Dr. O. Palmer Robertson's books, and we sell them both down in the bookstore. The first book is The Israel of God, published by Presbyterian and Reformed. And also by Dr. Robertson is the second book I'd recommend. And perhaps this one is the more important of the two geographically. And it's Understanding the Land of the Bible, also by Presbyterian and Reformed. Part 3 of that book, of Understanding the Land of the Bible, has a very interesting section entitled Contrasting Perspectives on the Land. And you'll get the Zionist view of the land, you'll get the Crusaders' view of the land, etc., etc. I believe he gives us 4 perspectives on the land of Israel. So if you've got questions about modern Israel's right to the land that they have, O. Palmer Robertson's Understanding the Land of the Bible is a great book, not just for understanding the geography of Israel and what the Bible has to say about the geography of Israel, but it also pertains to this question about modern Israel. But we're not going to get into modern Israel. I'm not going to talk about modern Israel's right to the land or its lack of right to the land. I'm only going to be talking about what we can learn from the law of God with regard to the whole subject of borders that we have today. Now, don't you think that that's a timely thing for us to consider today? I mean, we're faced with this all the time. There's all kinds of questions. It's being debated in Congress. It's being debated in the House. It's being debated in the Senate. And our leaders seem to not be providing leadership. At a time like this, when our country so desperately needs leadership on a very basic question, namely, is it right for us to have a defined border? Is it right for us to say this is our border and we've got a right to defend it and to determine who comes in and who doesn't come in? And so what the scriptures have to say about this, I think, is an important thing. And I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to begin with this morning to the book of Numbers, chapter 34. And I'd like to read verses 1 through 12. And this is just to illustrate the very basic, very, very basic truth that God established defined borders for the nation of Israel. Within those borders, Israel was to develop its distinct culture. It had a right to this land that God gave them, but not to any other land. And so the land that was given to Israel was defined by God, and it was defined geographically by God. So just follow along as I read Numbers 34, 1 through 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, even the land of Canaan according to its borders. Your southern sector shall extend from the wilderness of Zin along the side of Edom, and your southern border shall extend from the end of the Salt Sea eastward. Then your border shall turn direction from the south to the ascent of Akrabim and continue to Zin, and its termination shall be to the south of Kadesh Barnea, and it shall reach Hazaradar and continue to Asmon. The border shall turn direction from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, and its termination shall be at the sea. As for the western borders, you shall have the great sea, that is, its coastline. This shall be your west border." So what is the great sea that they're talking about there that would define the western border of Israel? Well, it's obviously the Mediterranean. That will be its western border. "And this shall be your north border. You shall draw your border line from the great sea to Mount Hor. You shall draw a line from Mount Hor to the Lebo Hamath, and the termination of the border shall be at Zedad. And the border shall proceed to Ziphron, and its termination shall be at Hazar Enon. This shall be your north border. For your eastern border, you shall draw a line from Hazar Enon to Shepham, and the border shall go down from Shepham to Riblah on the east side of Ain, and the border shall go down and reach to the slope on the east side of the Sea of Kinnereth," or which we would know today as the Sea of Galilee. "And the border shall go down to the Jordan, and its termination shall be at the Salt Sea, that is, the Dead Sea. This shall be your land according to its borders all around." So clearly, we note from this passage a number of things. We observe in the first place that it was this specific land and no other land that was given to ancient Israel. Numbers 34, 1 and 2. Israel had no right to anyone else's land. And observe secondly that Israel's borders were clearly defined on all four points of the compass. Whatever difficulty we may have in locating all the place names is immaterial. The fact is that Moses knew where these places were, and his surveyors were to be using these directives to draw lines between these various geographical place names. So clearly, in this passage, we see the repetition of the term border, border, borders, borders, again and again. East, west, north, south. These are going to be the defined borders of the nation of Israel. Land outside of these borders did not belong to Israel. All the land within these borders did belong to Israel. And within these boundaries, Israel was to develop her national and cultural identity distinct from that of all the surrounding nations. And if you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy 4 and verses 5 through 8, we read this, which indicates that the culture, the civilization that Israel was to develop within these borders was to be distinct, a distinct civilization from that of the surrounding nations. Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8. "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" Excuse me. "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" So within these defined borders, Israel was to develop their culture, their civilization that was centered around their law. Well, what then is a border? What did the Lord intend by clearly identifying Israel's borders? A border is simply a line of demarcation. A national border separates one nation from another. Within its borders, Israel had one law that applied to both the citizen and the foreigner who happened to be sojourning within the nation of Israel. The concept, then, of a border is certainly not a man-made idea. It's part of the revealed will of God. Israel had fixed national borders within which she was to develop her distinct and unique national identity. Exodus 9, 5, and 6 says this: Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And so within her borders, Israel was to exemplify what I'm calling monoculturalism, not multiculturalism. In other words, the monoculturalism that Israel was to establish within her borders was simply this, that within the borders there was one law that applied to both the citizen and the foreigner. There wasn't competing laws. There weren't competing values. There was one law for within those borders. Nobody could say, hey, listen, we're part of a different ethnic group, and we don't particularly like your laws, and you need to respect our laws out of a respect for us. And we'll have competing laws within the land, maybe even competing languages. Well, none of that happened within ancient Israel. There was no multiculturalism. There was monoculturalism. The cultural practices of the nations surrounding Israel were not to be the template for Israel. And the whole concept of holiness for the nation of Israel meant separateness, separation from the corrupt practices of neighboring states and their corrupt religions. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14. Notice that passage with me. Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. So here we can see that within the defined borders of Israel, they were to develop their distinct culture, their distinct civilization. They were not to have as a template for their civilization the corrupt practices of neighboring states. And so the first very simple principle is this: borders are not a man-made idea. Borders are something which is revealed to, is part of the revealed will of God. God revealed that Israel was to have borders, not to be a borderless society. God revealed what those borders were to be, and God said, within these borders, you are to develop your own distinct culture, your own distinct civilization that is separate from the civilizations that surround you. That's pretty simple, isn't it? That's pretty simple. And last week we turned even to Acts chapter 17. We'll not go there right now, where this whole concept of the sovereignty of God and national borders is taught by the Apostle Paul in his sermon on Mars Hill. Now, consider in the second place not only that Israel had defined borders, but that Israel was taught to respect the borders of neighboring nations. That's another very simple point. Israel was to have defined borders itself, but it was taught also to respect the borders of neighboring nations and to live at peace with them. Turn with me to demonstrate this to Deuteronomy 2, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 5 and then verses 8 and 9. In Deuteronomy 2, describing this just review of Israel's journeys from Egypt, where they were in bondage, to going to the land of Canaan, which was to be given to them. Now, Deuteronomy 2, 1 through 5, and then verses 8 and 9. First 1 through 5. Then we turned and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and circled Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, "You have circled this mountain long enough. Now turn north and command the people, saying, 'You will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession.'" So here the nation is on their way. They're on their way to Canaan, and they're coming to Esau's land, to Edom. All right? And the Lord says, listen, don't you get covetous with regard to Esau's land. If you happen to think that it's a nice land and you can just walk in there and take it, I'm not giving you as much as a foot of Esau's land. That's his. That belongs to him. Doesn't that teach us that God taught ancient Israel to respect the borders of neighboring nations? Say, our business is within our national borders. Our culture is within our national borders. Our civilization that we developed was within our national borders. We're not to covet the land that belongs to neighboring nations. Isn't that a simple principle that we see? Notice with me verses 8 and 9 as well. So we passed beyond our brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, away from the Araba road, away from Elath and from Ezion Geber, and we turned and passed through by the way of the wilderness of Moab. Then the Lord said to me, "Do not harass Moab, nor provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession." So here the Lord reveals that Israel was to be careful to respect the sovereignty of both Edom, that is the descendants of Esau, and Moab, that is the descendants of Lot. Israel was to be very careful. That's the word that the Lord used. Be very careful. And not trespass on their territory. The Israelites were to live within their borders and to allow neighboring states the same privileges. The countries could trade with one another, as Deuteronomy 2 in verse 6 indicates, but each had to respect the territorial sovereignty of the other. All right? So aren't those two very simple things? God determined what Israel's borders were to be. God said, you're to respect the borders of neighboring nations, the ones that are there on the east. So does that help us then, if we believe what our confession of faith says, that our confession of faith says that with regard to the law of God, even though we're not under that law as the state of Israel was, it's there to teach us principles of equity and morality. And so isn't it legitimate then to say that these two simple principles, that God established borders and taught his people to respect the borders of neighboring people, are principles that can come to us today and they can help to inform us about what our mindset ought to be with regard to the burning issues of the day that surround us on every hand? Well, I think that they do. Now, centuries after these directives, Edom was guilty, that is the sons of Esau, they were guilty of transgressing the border with Israel, joining with others in an invasion. And that aggression, that failure to respect a border, brought God's judgment on Edom. And that's what the whole one chapter book of Obadiah is all about in the Old Testament. At a time when Edom joined in with enemies of Israel, did not honor the border of Israel, but chose to violently invade Israel. The whole reason that God raised up Obadiah to announce judgment on Edom was because of this sin on the part of a nation that did not respect Israel's borders, but invaded it. And a good way to remember what Obadiah is all about is just to remember the first four letters of it. Oh, bad. It's a bad thing you Edomites have done. Oh, bad. You haven't respected the borders of the nation of Israel. You've invaded them, and now you've made the Lord God your enemy, because you have invaded the territory that God gave to these people. Oh, bad. You are in deep doo-doo, as the prophet Obadiah. That's the short version of what Obadiah is all about. You're in big trouble because you did not honor the border of Israel. And that whole one chapter Old Testament book is about that. Now, the question is, does any of this help us in the development of principles of equity and judgment? The answer should be obvious. Borders, far from being a man-made concept, are part of God's plan for the habitation of the world. The same God who opposed monoculturalism at Babel in Genesis 11, 1 through 9, has made it clear that borders of defining nation states are best for the world. The Lord God that destroyed unity at Babel and the desire for a one world at Babel and created the different languages separating people is also the God who determined that the best thing for the world is for nation states to have defined borders. And that's why I think that this whole question that Paul deals with in Acts 17, 26 and 27 is germane to this concept as well. Because there on Mars Hill, preaching to the Areopagus, that is the Supreme Court of Athens, the apostle or Luke records Paul as saying this, Acts 17, 26 and 27, where Paul affirms that God made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. And so Robert Frost was certainly right when he said, before I built a wall, I'd ask to know what I was walling in or walling out, and to whom I was like to give offense. So how does this apply to the questions of the day? Well, I think that it does apply. And it is painfully evident to me that our elected officials have not secured our borders. That's painfully clear. In fact, in 2004, Asa Hutchinson, who was then the senior official in charge of border security at the Department of Homeland Security, asserted that, quote, it wasn't practical to secure the borders or keep track of illegal immigrants once they entered the country. That's an amazing admission to me. A guy saying it isn't practical to secure the borders or to keep track of illegal immigrants within the country. I think that that statement is nothing less than dereliction of duty. Because the most basic responsibility of the civil government, as far as what the Bible teaches in Romans chapter 13 and in many other places, 1 Peter and all the rest of it, the most basic aspect of the civil government as God ordained it is to provide security. And so as we sit here this morning, thousands upon thousands of illegal Mexican immigrants are attempting to enter the United States to take advantage of the amnesty provisions being debated now in the House and the Senate. And so they're flooding the borders because they want to be here if the House and if the Senate grants amnesty provisions to any who happen to be here. They want to get in on that. And so we've got a southern border, we've got a northern border that's defined, but it's not defended. And it's clear that the security of our nation is in jeopardy because of that. Now listen to this. We all recognize that it's true that, for the most part, Mexicans don't pose a terrorist threat themselves. Mexicans, for the most part, who come into the United States, come into the United States, for the most part, for economic reason. But the danger is that Mexican coyotes, that is, the men who smuggle people into the United States for profit, do not distinguish between Mexicans desiring to find employment and Islamic terrorists desirous of creating havoc. They don't distinguish between the two. They'll bring anybody in if he pays enough money. And at a trial in Texas of an Iraqi smuggler, evidence was brought forward that more than 1,000 Middle Eastern illegals entered America across our border with Mexico. Let me repeat that. At one trial, it was revealed that more than 1,000 Middle Eastern illegals entered America across our border with Mexico. Border Patrol agents know that this is happening, with Arabs paying up to $50,000 each to be smuggled into the United States. And this is appalling. This is absolutely appalling. In Tom Clancy's novel, The Teeth of the Tiger, and I'm a big Tom Clancy fan for the most part over the years, from his first book, The Hunt for Red October, right up through. In Tom Clancy's novel, The Teeth of the Tiger, he's got Islamic terrorists coming into the United States through Mexico. And in the novel, Clancy speaks of the terrorists' opinion of the United States-Mexican border. And here are the words. He'd heard that the American-Mexican border was guarded, but not well guarded. The Americans could be lethally competent in some areas, but utterly infantile in others. And what an accurate statement as to our border security. Utterly infantile. Mexicans by the thousands are taking advantage of our infantile border security, and they flood the nation. Many just want jobs. Others have another agenda entirely, namely Reconquista, or reconquest, that is retaking California, New Mexico, Texas, and Arizona, naming them the new land as land. AZTLAN. And all of that is taking place right under our nose. Mexico actually donates textbooks to public schools in the United States, where Mexican students are taught in American schools. The textbooks used in the United States are the same ones used in Mexico, and students are being taught in these textbooks in the United States. Students are taught in American schools with textbooks donated from Mexico that America, quote, stole the Southwest, and Mexico is entitled to take it back. And that's happening under our watch. National borders serve to wall in, and they serve to wall out. They wall in distinct national identities and distinct cultures. G.K. Chesterton once said that England is English, as France is French, or Ireland is Irish, the great mass of men taking certain national traditions for granted. But problems arise when people cross borders with hostile intent, intending harm to the people within. And this is the case we now have in many places in the world. We sometimes run into ideological opposition to borders, and we certainly run into failure to adequately control borders. And these two things have always opened countries to those who would do them harm. And we are once more in that situation in the West. And we ought to understand that only 65 miles away, and I love to go there and I love to see this, when we have visitors coming in, particularly from outside of America, one of the favorite things we like to do is to just go down to Liberty State Park, park the car there, pay $5 to have the car there for the whole day, and then take the ferry out to the Statue of Liberty, or if you want to, just take the ferry across to Manhattan and give them a tour of Manhattan. It's a real easy thing to do. It's real simple. But just to take the ferry out there to the Statue of Liberty and to walk around that wonderful island and to see that statue, and you know, what do you see there when you go visit the Statue of Liberty? You see the very famous poem by Emma Lazarus, where millions of immigrants have heard this. My grandparents, who came in at Ellis Island in 1913, Your immigrant grandparents or parents who came into the United States, many came through Ellis Island, right? How many here? Anybody here? Look at this. Look at these hands going up. Everybody coming in through Ellis Island. And what is the poem that they see there? It's the great poem by Emma Lazarus that says the following. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. And how many millions of people coming into the United States, into New York Harbor? How many millions have come in? And the great hope that they've seen in coming in, you know, in just leaving all kinds of horrors behind them and coming to the United States is just a land of opportunity. They're confronted with that poem. You know, and the United States has always welcomed those who are yearning to breathe free. But the problem is that there are many coming in now who aren't yearning to breathe free. They're yearning to do us harm. And the problem, many Western nations, it's not just the United States. This is a problem of the West. And it's nothing less than a clash of civilizations that we're going to have to win or we're going to lose. And the problem many Western nations now face is the influx of large numbers of people who do not yearn to breathe free. Theirs is a different agenda entirely. Growing numbers of them have no love for freedom. In fact, in London, just a few months ago, one of the signs that was carried by Muslims there in London was a sign that said, freedom, go to hell. They don't want freedom. Freedom, go to hell was a message carried recently in London. So what we need to do is to take these people at their word and to say they're not yearning to breathe free, that many of them are yearning for one thing, to have a borderless Muslim society ruled by an Islamic caliphate that has no desire to breathe free, but has the one great desire to bring everybody within those borders into that borderless area into subjection to Sharia law. And we should learn to take these people at their word, and having done that, to appreciate the law of our border establishing God. God determined that it's best for nations to have defined borders and to respect the borders of neighboring nations.